All right, so again, we'll be in Mark chapter 10. We'll look at the first 12 verses. Before we go ahead and read it, let's pray. Lord, we come to you now, and we, again, thank you for another day. Thank you for waking us up this morning. Lord, we pray that as we read this passage of your word, Lord, that your truth would be made clear, and Lord, that you would speak to all of our hearts this morning. Help me to speak the truth this morning, but also, Lord, to be sensitive, Lord, in the significant and sensitive subject that it is dealing with. Lord, we pray that you would just instruct all of our hearts this morning. We pray for the kids next door and their classes as well, for the children, Lord, that the truth would be made clear in a way that they can understand it and that they would respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in Mark chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 12. So it's going to say Jesus left there, and if we remember, he was, chapter 9 dealt with the transfiguration, and then afterwards, summing it up at the end of chapter 9 with telling his disciples to be at peace with one another, and his response to James and John and the other disciples discussing who is the greatest among us, right? And Jesus' point is that, why are you discussing this? Be at peace with one another. Don't argue and bicker about who is greater amongst yourselves, because you're kind of missing the point if you're doing that. And so now, let's pick up in chapter 10, which takes place right after this. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And that is God's word. And so this is a very, I'd say, a very serious passage today. It's very sensitive because it touches so very closely to so many of us. And so I'll just say right up front, I can only say so much, because this passage has very significant pastoral implications, and so I can only go so far, and I can only say so much. But I will say that in my experience, in my opinion, I do think that this passage is one that is often ignored or swept to the side and not really taken seriously, especially by the world, but even within what we can call Christendom. I don't think that, at least in my experiences, that this text is given the weight that perhaps it ought to be given. I do know that Pastor John went through a sister passage in Luke chapter 16 when he was preaching through Luke. And so I do want to be balanced, but I want to be faithful. I think we need to be faithful to the text, to what the text is saying. And so, but let's look at it. Starting in verse 1. So it says, Jesus left there and he went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And so as we've seen all throughout Mark, it is customary, right, for Jesus to teach the crowds. And they flock to him, really, to hear what he has to say. And so now in verse 2, we're told what exactly is said in this discussion. And many times, right, as I've kind of joked before, apparently the Pharisees were just followed Jesus wherever he went, even though they weren't part of the 12. Apparently they were wherever he was, because to try and trap him in whatever it is that he says. And so Pharisees came up, and this is very important. We can't forget these words here. The Pharisees came up in order to test him, as they've often done, as we've seen specifically throughout Mark. And they came up to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And so they're trying to test him. This is not an innocent inquiry where they just really want to know, okay, what do you say? What do you say, teacher? You've taught so many other things. What do you say about this? That's not where they're coming from. They're trying to test him. Ultimately, as we'll see, they're trying to pin him against Moses. We know that Moses was authoritative and wrote God's word, and they're going to try to pin Jesus against him and say, ah, see, he's speaking against the law of Moses. That's what they're trying to do. And they're going to fail miserably, as they always do with Jesus. And so the Pharisees come to test him and ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? If you're familiar with the sister passage in Matthew chapter 18, in the account there, in Matthew's account, the Pharisees come and they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And they add the phrase, for any cause. But here, we do not have that caveat. Here, it's just, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Period. That's the account we're given in Mark. And so as we look at this passage, as we consider the context, it's very important for us to remember the historical context of Jesus' day. What was the conventional wisdom in Jesus' day regarding divorce? You may be aware that in the Jewish kind of rabbinical text called the Mishnah, there is a dialogue between several rabbis, one of them being named Shammai, and the other named Hillel, and a third one named Akiva. And they have a discussion about divorce and remarriage and what warrants divorce, what makes divorce permissible. And so the rabbi Shammai held a very conservative view that divorce was only allowed for a very gross indecency, for fornication. And so he had a very strict interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, which we'll look at in a moment. But there were some other rabbis around, this was the conventional wisdom around in Jesus' day. One rabbi named Hillel held that, and I'll quote, he may divorce her even due to a minor issue, for example, because she burned or oversalted his dish. She didn't cook his meal in a way that he found acceptable. And he goes on to say, as it is stated, because he has found some unseemly matter in her. Again, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 24. Having a very broad interpretation of what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy 24. And then, we might find this humorous, Rabbi Akiva says, he may divorce her even if he found another woman who is better looking than her and he wishes to marry her. As it is stated in that verse, Deuteronomy 24, and it comes to pass if she finds no favor in his eyes. Quoting Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. So this is the historical context in which Jesus is dealing. It doesn't sound very different from what the world says today. Right? We have no-fault divorce where you can file for divorce from somebody and not even have to present any wrongdoing on the other person's account, right? Just for any reason. And so, but these last two rabbis I mentioned have a very broad, almost infinitely inclusive interpretation of Moses' words, some indecency. And so the Pharisees are trying to see, Jesus, which camp are you in? Which side do you take on this? And as commentators point out, remember that this is in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, which was whose territory? This was Herod's territory. And remember, John the Baptist was beheaded because he was speaking against Herod and his unlawful marriage of marrying his niece, but his brother's wife, who was married to his niece. And so it's where John the Baptist was killed. And so, as some commentators point out, perhaps they're thinking, hey, let's get him to condemn Herod as well in Herod's territory, and let's have him offed that way. Right? Let's have him killed because he speaks up against Herod just like his cousin John the Baptist did. Let's get him killed that way. And so their goal, as I said earlier, their goal is to pin Jesus against Moses. Because they all agree that Moses, what Moses wrote was true. And so they're going to try to show that Jesus is saying something different than Moses said. And so how does Jesus respond? They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? So he's going to use Moses now against them. What did Moses command you? In other words, what does the scripture say? Forget about what all of your contemporary rabbis teach regarding this subject. What does the Bible say? Because the rabbis are only wise insofar as they're in harmony with the scripture, right? And so watch what our Lord and Master does. Look at verse 4. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So remember how Jesus criticized and calls the Pharisees out for having traditions, right, that usurp God's command, right? As they have, if you want to look back in Mark chapter 7, in the beginning there, where Jesus says to the Pharisees that you have a fine way of keeping your tradition to get around God's word, basically. And so this seems like this could be another instance here, because we know that Jesus says in Mark chapter 7 regarding their traditions, and he says, you have many such traditions where you do this. And so let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Won't spend a whole lot of time on it, but we have to look at it because this is the text in which the Pharisees are referring to. So in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, let's read it. I'll read it. So this is what the Pharisees have in mind when they say, well, Moses allowed a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. This is what they had in mind. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, that's the little clause that Hillel and Akiva just blow up and make to be just whatever they want it to be. Found some indecency or sound, she lost favor in his eyes. And so they take that and they interpret it as broadly as possible. Because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. And so this is what was in mind. So this is, we had to remind ourselves of this passage because this is what they had in mind when they say, well, Moses allowed a man to write his wife a certificate of divorce. And so this is dealing with, as many as your study Bible might point out, or many commentators state, that this is dealing with case law in God's word, which is, for example, when such and such occurs, then this is what is to take place. So when your ox gores a man, then X, Y, Z. This is what you're supposed to do in that case. This is case law. So Jesus asks, what did Moses command? And remember, they respond with, well, Moses allowed us to dot, dot, dot. And so it's almost like, wait, what? You're already on the wrong footing, Pharisees, because you're not responding with what was commanded by Moses. You're simply responding with what was allowed, what Moses allowed. And so did Moses ever command divorce? Or did Moses ever command sending your wife away? No, no. But if that happens, this is how it ought to be regulated. And so the point is, many Pharisees, as we've seen with what some of the other rabbis had taught at that time, they had taken this as a license to divorce and saying, well, as long as I do it, it's just if I do it, I just have to give her a certificate of divorce. Something in writing kind of as protection for her. And so you can do it, but as long as you do it, you just need to make sure that she has that piece of paper. And so looking for a loophole. How do I get out of it? But Jesus, as we see, Jesus says this was only allowed because of our own sin, because of our own hardness of heart, pointing out that the practice was nowhere encouraged or condoned. But notice what Jesus did. Because when Jesus asks, what does Moses command? Right, the Pharisees thought about the Deuteronomy chapter 24, because that's what they bring up. And so, he's talking about, you know, the case law kind of regulating the practice. But remember, Jesus asked, what did Moses command you? And given Jesus' answer, I would offer that what Jesus actually has in mind is what Moses writes in Genesis, way back. And so as we'll see here, given Jesus' answer, he takes us back to creation. Not Deuteronomy 24, but back to creation. In verses 5 through 8. And Jesus said to them, so after they're saying, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away. And Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And so, given Jesus' answer, I think that's what he has in mind when he says, hey, what did Moses command you? And they start talking about the case law, and he says, wait, no, let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back to the very beginning, to chapter 2 of Genesis. And John MacArthur points out that in the original language, the idea of the two becoming one flesh is literally like the two are glued together. And so when divorce occurs, it's like a man is separating something that God already glued together. And so perhaps Jesus' command that he has in mind from Moses is cleave to your wife. Not simply just for any reason, just send her away whenever she burns your toast or something. In verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so that is Jesus' conclusion to the Pharisees, to the public discussion. That's the conclusion that we have recorded for us here in Mark 10. And so now let's look at verses 10 through 12, and this is where Jesus addresses his disciples because they come and ask him apparently to clarify something or for some more information again privately. This is what he says to them. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And so, why would a divorce followed by remarriage cause someone to commit an act of adultery? Apparently, it could only be because there was something illegitimate about the divorce. And here in Mark 10, there is, we'll have to look at Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 as well for kind of a more comprehensive view. But just pointing out that here, for whatever reason, there's reasoning behind it, but here there is no exception clause given. It's simply a black and white blanket statement given by the Lord. But I'll read Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, as well as Matthew 19, verse 9, for what's called the exception clauses. Because here, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And there's no qualification for that given in Mark 10. But let me read Matthew 5, 31 and 32, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 19, verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So those are Jesus' exception clauses that we have in the gospel. And there's also, I mean, it's kind of a different situation, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's also another kind of exception given for divorce by Paul. And so sadly, I, at least in my little experience, I think sadly, often these passages on divorce are taught in ways where either we ignore the exception clauses and then we run in danger of regulating marriage or making divorce more strict than Jesus makes it, and regulating it more than how Jesus speaks about it, because the exception clauses are there. Or I think sometimes we can focus almost entirely on the exception clauses to where we kind of forget or ignore Jesus's point. His overall point is not to offer an exception clause. That's not his point in saying what he says. You know, to where we can teach about or you know, we teach or we hear teaching about divorce, and it's almost like the overall point is, well, you know, there are times in which divorce is permissible. But if we focus so much on that, we can forget, again, what is Jesus's main point, that from the beginning, God joins the man and woman together, and let not man put asunder, let not man separate. Sure, not ignoring the exception clauses, but let's remember what Jesus's overall point is. And so I don't want to focus only on the exception clauses, and then we neglect when Jesus says, let not man separate. Because we know that, well, given certain translations of Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, depending on your translation, apparently it must be a really difficult passage to interpret or to translate, because some of them say, God hates divorce, or God who hates divorce. Others could say, speaking about the husband and when the husband divorces his wife because he hates her and different things. But some translations, I think the New American Standard renders it as simply God hates divorce. But because too often in the world, especially, but again, if we're the church, we ought not to really care what the world thinks or says about really almost anything, but especially something like divorce or marriage. But at least, again, in my experience, I think too often Christians can, our ideas about marriage and divorce too often, I think, are based upon our own feelings and our own experience and our own culture around us. And I'll just give you just an example. I mean, I've seen good Christians, even Reformed Christians, who might be upset with their spouse and is seriously going through a rough patch, and they're considering divorce and considering, if I were divorced, what kind of person would I remarry? And I'm thinking, have you evaluated whether you divorcing your spouse is actually biblically legitimate? And sometimes that seems not even to be in the ballpark of what that person is thinking. And so regarding divorce and remarriage, if we believe it to be permissible, then we must have a biblical reason for doing so. It cannot be based on our own feelings, or our, simply our own experience, or the experience of others. So if we allow, it cannot be the case that we allow for divorce and remarriage simply because remaining in the marriage would be too difficult, I guess is my overall statement. And I know marriage is hard. I've probably been married longer than some of you would think. So I know it is hard, but it ought to, if we believe it to be permissible, it ought to come after a careful and honest examination of those exception clauses. And if we believe it to never be permissible, like some Christian teachers teach, then you must have a biblical reason for doing so. It has to come after an honest and careful examination of those exception clauses. And so what I want to do quickly is kind of offer a few different ways in how this is handled by different camps. We have what's called the permanence view of marriage, which says that, or the permanence view of divorce and remarriage, which says that divorce and remarriage is never permissible under any circumstances while both spouses are alive. And it may surprise us, but there are some respectable Christian pastors and teachers that some of us probably maybe respect and listen to that do teach this. And then you have the semi-permanence view, which allows for divorce but no remarriage while both are alive, while both spouses are still alive. And then we have the permissive view, which allows for divorce and remarriage for two cases, in cases of adultery and cases of abandonment by a believing spouse from an unbelieving spouse, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so this is the most common view, the permissive view. And so, but if you're like me, I mean, I hadn't really even heard of a permanence view until just a few years ago. Because those exception clauses are there. And so they come to that conclusion based on an interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, which argues that the passage is more regulating remarriage than it is about divorce. And also they would argue that the term in the exception clauses, where Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality commits adultery, they would argue that the term translated from Greek into English as sexual immorality is different than the term for adultery. And so thus they argue that Jesus is speaking of the betrothal period, which we don't really, that's just not really a thing today. But they would argue that Jesus is speaking of that period, like what Mary and Joseph were in, like before they're actually married, but during like an engagement period, and not a full-blown marriage. So just to be fair, they don't ignore the exception clauses, but they certainly interpret it in a way that's different than most do. So there are differences on interpretation on that. You'll have to decide for yourself. Again, this is something that has very sensitive pastoral implications, so you'll have to decide for yourself, and I can only say so much. But I will say that Port St. Lucie Bible Church's stance on it is that divorce and remarriage are permissible in cases of adultery and in cases of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. And so that would be, in a nutshell, the permissive view as the third kind of view that I mentioned. But regardless of your view, or regardless of our view on it, I trust that we can all agree that divorce should never be taken lightly. And regardless of where we land on the exception clauses, the goal ideally ought to always be reconciliation. Especially when we think of the imagery in Ephesians chapter 5, which how marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And but praise God, yes, I know this is sensitive, but praise God that he restores anyone that's been involved with any kind of sin. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin, Of course not. That we looked at the unpardonable sin in Mark chapter 3, and it was not divorce. It's arguable whether that can even be committed today at all. So it's not an unpardonable sin. God can restore anyone after any kind of act. It is a very sensitive subject, and I want to be sensitive to that, of course. But again, of course, it ought not to be, it never ought to be something taken lightly. We are kind of early. Are there any questions or comments on that? Yes.
One question. Virtually all the kings of Judea or Israel all had multiple wives. Now, is that considered adultery?
That's a good question. I was actually having a discussion with somebody about that the other day. There certainly is a case to be made that it is, because God never, kind of like the Deuteronomy chapter 24 passage, where the divorce was not condoned. Moses is just simply saying, this is how it ought to take place if it's going to take place, like something like slavery or something like that, which is regulated in the Old Testament. But polygamy was never, it was explicitly outlawed for kings. It was explicitly outlawed for them, but it was never condoned or encouraged, I don't think, in any way. But I certainly think there's a case to be made that it could have been adultery, but that's kind of a different, I guess it's kind of related, but there are elements there like this, I suppose. But please help me.
No, it's an important question, and, you know, it's hard answers. Handling it well. Deuteronomy 17 tells us a king shall not multiply wives because they will turn his heart away from God and to idols. And it seems to be that with Solomon and David as well, that we are taught by Scripture to see the downspin, the down spiral. When it happens, it's a teaching device. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And it's actually commanded that he not multiply wives. So, but it's interesting how that happens.
Right, yeah, that's a great point, because you look at David's life and the mess that he was in, and Solomon, and it was, a lot of it was because they didn't obey God's command for kings not to have multiple wives. Yeah, so that's a great point.
Jacob even.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Yes. Absolutely. Yep. And not that this would ever happen, but you know, even if my wife mistreats me, or if I mistreat her, or if your spouse mistreats you, at that point that's when we have to remember that it's not based on the other person. It's based on, am I going to be faithful to my God, who calls me to be faithful to my spouse, even if they mistreat me as much as you can. And when you have that imagery of Ephesians 5, specifically for the husband, where the husband lays down his life for his bride, and even when the church is just drags Jesus' name through the mud, and as awful as the church can be to her bridegroom at times, Jesus would never turn his back on her. He would always be there for her. And I think when we truly understand that, that certainly can help us, I think.
One more point, I'll try not to say too much. But obviously, as Stacy was saying, those who are born again have a different picture of this than someone who's completely dead in their sins and behaviors that we do before Christian. But for one example in particular, it is condoned just too much in the church and even by pastors themselves. And when I was ordained in Denton Bible, Tom Nelson, the pastor there, told me, he said, looked at Rita, she was there, he goes, John Paul, if you screw this up, me and my marriage, you're done. You're done in the pulpit. And I wholeheartedly agree with that. Far too many pastors, quote-unquote pastors, are being divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried and stay in the pastorate, and that is just completely wrong. Speaking of Ephesians, in the picture of Christ and his church, and they violated that. No, it's not that you can never be effective for Christ in serving him, but your pastoral ministry is not, in my opinion.
Right. As we're given specific qualifications for church leadership. Yes.
Okay, my question is just about his community. If I suppose one divorce is white woman and she marries somebody else, does she come to know you? If the husband divorced the wife and she marries somebody else, does she come to know?
Just read what Jesus said. Again, there are the exception clauses in Matthew 19, or the exception clause in Matthew 19, for if the divorce is due to sexual immorality, then in that case it's not. But, I mean, that's what Jesus says. I don't think that means that, like in this idea of perpetual adultery, where it is ongoing, and because, no, I don't think that is true to the scripture, but it is, Jesus says it is an act of adultery if the divorce was not legitimate or for what we would consider a biblical reason. But again, I don't think that means that person's committing adultery for the rest of their life or something like that. But it is an act because there's something, because what was, something was broken that ought not to have been broken. But, I mean, that is what Jesus says. It's not me, you know, but, any other, yeah.
Yeah, even for the cause of adultery, you know, the book of Hosea, for instance, is just one. Go get her, you know. And that's what we do. That's the same thing that we do to Christ, you know. When we disobey him, and that's just my opinion, you know. And I'm not saying, oh no, there's no clause. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the picture of forgiveness should be on our utmost, on the top priority of our list, you know.
I do not disagree with that. Somebody else have their hand up? Okay. All right, well, we have a few minutes. I guess nobody would complain about ending early. If no other questions or comments, then let's... sure, yeah.
I think oftentimes people who are entering into the marriage, and this being Christian or not, are not taught the gravity of marriage itself. And then it's, you know, in the world around you, then divorce is offered as a fix or repair just in case you make a mistake on your decision. So I think a large part of the problem comes from people not understanding what is it that they're getting themselves into. Everybody wants to get married, you know, you have a family and whatnot, and when things go awry or doesn't go according to plan, like, well, I can just get a divorce. And, you know, so it's, we as, you know, married people and people who are a little older and have more experience should place emphasis on coaching and telling people who are looking to get married,
sure.
What is it that you're getting into, and the you know, permanent permanence of it. You know what I mean? So.
Absolutely. At the end of the day, it comes down to commitment. Am I committed? Not really. I mean, sure, I'm committed to my spouse, but ultimately, am I committed to Christ? That's ultimately what it comes down to. That, at least that's how I see it. And I think that if I didn't see it that way, I might not be here. Right? If you don't see it like that. But ultimately, you make a good point. I'll just read this real quick from Matthew 19 in Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. When he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Here it's recorded in Matthew 19. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So how the disciples interpreted that was like, wow, if that's the case, if you can't really, if it's really only for that reason that you can kind of send her away, wow, it might be better for me not to get married. That seems to be how the disciples, that's how they took it. Jesus says, yes, right. If you don't understand the commitment it entails, then don't do it. I think he's pretty clear. But yeah, that's a good point, right? That let us who are married and who perhaps have been married for some time, and to not discourage someone from getting married, of course, but to just allow them to understand, right? You, if you're thinking while you're walking down the aisle, well, you know what? I got that escape hatch, because as long as it doesn't work out, I can just back out of it. I got my loophole. No, I think Jesus says you should not do it then. but that's God's word. Sure, one last one.
I think Jesus offers forgiveness for sins, and praise the Lord for that, because that's in adultery, even if that does go in that way. I think it should open our eyes to every choice you make, there is going to be a consequence, whether it's good or bad, right? So 5 years down the road, they're still going to have to live with that choice that they made. So that's where your parents and your pastor comes in. Before you get married, hey, are you really thinking outside the googly eyes, Are you really going beyond that? Like, this is serious. This is the picture of Christ in the church. He died for his bride. That's how serious it is. So I just think that was a good point to make. Choices.
Absolutely. And remember, in Jesus' explanation of it, he goes all the way back to creation, to Adam and Eve, right? And what, just how precious marriage is in God's sight. And when we see how it's so attacked today, even by some people that call themselves Christians that kind of don't hold it to the level that it ought to be held to, and just how sacred and how, well, sacred, that has certain connotations to it, but how precious it is in God's sight. And that when that is torn apart, just how devastating that can be. But when God restores someone or two people that have experienced that, when he restores them, it's what a testimony of God's grace and mercy. Right, that even something like that, God restores, and praise Him for that. Don't want to ever lose sight of that. And so we'll end on that note. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you now, Lord, and we, Lord, are just reminded of your truth and how precious the joining of husband and wife, how precious it is, and how it is a picture of your son and his bride, Lord. And may we, those who are married and those who are not married, let us hold it in the position that it ought to be held in, and honor it with the greatest honor that we can, Lord. And as it is your doing, something that you have created from the beginning, that it is not good for man to be alone, but you created a mate for him, and we thank you for that. And Lord, help us to always be not just committed to our spouse, but be committed to you for those who are married. And Lord, we pray that whatever was said that was from you, that it would resonate in all of our hearts, and whatever was not from you, that it would just be forgotten. And help us to worship you together now in spirit and in truth corporately. May the singing, and may even as we pray to you and as we read your word together and your word is preached, may it all be done in a way that is filled and led by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.